Mrs. Gant is back there for the little kids that want to go back to that class. I don't even know what age that is. I think it goes up to first kindergarten or something. I don't know. The kids can go back there with her. She's on her way back there. Hebrews, the second chapter. I've been reading since we went through Hebrews, waiting to preach this sermon since we were in, where are we now? We finished up the sixth chapter of Hebrews this morning, and so however long it took us to get there, I'm going back to where I was quite a while ago. Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to stand with me when you find it, and I want to read verses 9 through verse 18. This is just a wonderful passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, when you find it, stand with me. Verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to read your word. And now as we settle in to make the sense of it, I pray that you would bless it to our hearts. And I pray that as we think about our perfect Savior tonight, and we get to celebrate and remember him through our communion service that we have, may this time be a precious time to every believer. And may you use it for your glory, and may you use it for our good as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So tonight, you are here. We will celebrate the Lord's table together here in just a little while. It is a service that we remember Jesus and remember his death and remember his shed blood. And as we think of him, I'd like you to think of Jesus. And I simply, this is a Bible lesson entitled, What a Savior. That's all it's entitled, What a Savior. You know what Jesus is? Jesus is our perfect Savior. That's what he is. Now in Hebrews 2, the chapter that you just read, it's a passage of what Jesus' death accomplished for us. Those of us that are believers, and of course, if there's non-believers, they can be saved. But for those of us that are believers, this is what the Lord's death has accomplished for us. And as we study these verses here just shortly, we find that these scriptures show the superiority of Christ. Now remember, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is superior to everything and everybody. So the theme of Hebrews really is the superiority of Christ. And we find ourselves drawn to the perfection of the Savior, thus the perfect Savior. It is my prayer that those who have not received Christ will be drawn to him this day. But for the majority of you, maybe all of you, you've trusted Christ, and that you will see you'll get a fresh look at the Savior as he is seen really in here in his beauty and his exaltation. So there is only one Savior, and he is a perfect Savior, and he is Jesus Christ. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Actually, it says there, we must be saved. We must be saved, and there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. Now, how is it that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the perfect and only Savior? By the way, somebody was, it wasn't me, but somebody had a conversation the other day with somebody. I forget who was telling me this, but this person that they were talking to was trying to say, well, you're going to get to heaven your way, and you're going to get to heaven your way, and they're going to be okay their way, and they're going to be okay their way. You know, that's a lie of the devil. There's one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, why should we believe that Jesus is, in fact, the perfect and only Savior? Maybe I'll ask it this way. What qualifies him to be the only and perfect Savior? And the answer to that is in our text. Now, two things that the Jews struggled with in this particular chapter. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jews. Some saved, some lost, some could care less. But anyway, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, and here's what they struggled with, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, that was a problem to a Jew. You realize the Jews had a hard time with that. They could not comprehend the idea that God would become a man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So they're like, okay, I don't understand how that God could become a man. They struggled with that. Even less could they understand that after being a man, that he should die. So they struggled with that. And how could the anointed of God, to a Jew, they would call him the Messiah, how could he be victim to death? Even the Jewish converts had trouble with this issue. So it was always necessary to explain Christ, that he had to suffer and that he had to die. And you know, it still is. Now, put your ribbon there, but look over at Acts chapter 17 for a moment. We read this 2 weeks ago in Sunday school. Verse 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, or to a Jew it would have said, who is Messiah. Now the cross was a stumbling block to the Jew. How could Jesus, so here's their thinking, how could Jesus be greater than angels if angels never die, but he had to die? They had a hard time with that. How could he be the Savior? How could he be the only Savior if he were killed? And he was killed. So they're struggling with all this. These were lingering questions that went on and on even after the Lord resurrected. Christ was made, what the author said here, a little lower than the angels, so that he could become a man. That's also mentioned in Philippians, by the way. He became a man so he could die. He came to die because his death, and only his death, could bring man salvation. Nobody else's could. So he had to come. Those little tiny hands that were fashioned in Mary's womb by the Holy Ghost were made to take 2 great nails. And those little feet that were made to climb a hill to be nailed to a cross. And that sacred head was made to wear a crown of thorns. And that tender little body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes was made so a spear could pierce its side. That's why Christ came to earth. His death was the furthest thing from an accident. His death was the furthest thing from a tragedy. It was the plan of God. It was the perfect will of God. It was God's ultimate plan for his son, and quite frankly, his ultimate gift to mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And by the way, the word begotten there is the only one of its kind. There's not another Jesus. There's one and there's only one. Remember, God created man in innocence, and he gave him dominion over the earth. Man sinned, and immediately he lost his dominion, and he broke his relationship with God. That was a real problem. Jesus came to die to remove that curse by dying for mankind. He died for me, he died for you. And restoring man's relationship with God and getting his dominion back, to give us our dominion back. Now, thus his death is the most meaningful and purposeful death in all of history. If he were to remove the curse on man, he had to take the place of man by becoming a man himself. So there are 5 things in this particular chapter that we read about Jesus and what Jesus accomplished in his death. He became, first of all, we'll see these in this order, our substitute, our salvation author, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, and our sympathizer, making Jesus the perfect Savior. Now let's look at those five things. First of all, in verse number 9, he is our substitute. Look at the end of the verse. That by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus died for the sins of the world. His death doesn't take away anybody's sins, obviously, until they receive him as their personal Savior. But it was sufficient for the sins of the world, I'd say that. He was our substitute. I am awed at the fact that Jesus would die for me. See, I know me. I live with me. My wife lives with me, and she knows me. She's probably more amazed that he would die for me also. But anyway, we won't go there. But here is a basic truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ, you listen closely, died in your place, and he died in my place. That's what he did. He became our substitute. No truth is so basic to the gospel than the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Here is the first and foremost reason for the incarnation. He who is above angels became a little lower than the angels so that he might suffer the death on behalf of everybody else. Now that's a Savior. What a substitute he was. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine and the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then in Romans it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death. Now sin brings death, death. And left to his own resources, did you know man has no prospect but death? I mean, we have nothing. We got nothing. But God has another prospect. He has a substitute to take the punishment of man on himself, to die in our place. That's why we say he's our substitute. Christ humbled himself, came to the earth, and he died in my place, and he died in your place. Liberal theology has always found this doctrine to be very, very most disturbing, but the fact of the matter is, it is in the Bible. The Bible teaches the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no gospel, there is no good news apart from his substitutionary death. He humbled himself on my behalf. He humbled himself on your behalf. We don't apologize for the cross. We don't apologize for the blood. We don't use a Bible that takes the blood out all over the place. We do not shove it under the rug, for the cross not only saves us, it magnifies the Lord. Far from being anything of which we are ashamed, the Lord's humiliation and death are what we glory in. He is our great substitute, whom we will thank and praise throughout all of eternity. So first of all, our perfect Savior is our substitute. Secondly, he's the captain of our salvation, or you could say our salvation author. The phrase, for it became him in verse number 10, could say it was fitting for him. And it means that what God did through Jesus Christ was consistent through his character. Now, let me just mention five other things in addition to what I've already mentioned, five things. Along with this right here. I'll just say these quickly. It was consistent with his wisdom. God solved the problem that no human could ever solve. What do we do with the sinfulness of mankind? But in God's wisdom, God knew exactly how to solve that problem. It is also consistent with his holiness. For God showed on the cross his hatred for sin. Remember when Jesus hung there and ultimately one of his seven sayings from the cross was what? And when he was in the garden, I said on the cross, but when he was in the garden, remember he prayed, my God, let this cup pass from me. And then when he was on the cross, what did he say? My God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? That shows you the holiness of God. Thirdly, it shows his power. Being the greatest display his power ever manifested. Christ endured for a few hours what will take unrepentant sinners eternity to endure. You know, Jesus died to pay this debt for everybody. But if you don't accept his payment and you pay your own sin debt, you have to pay for all eternity. What an awful thing. It was also his love, and that he loved the world so much that he gave his only son for the redemption. And then it was consistent with his grace. Because Christ's death was substitutionary, the work of salvation was totally consistent with God's nature. It was totally fitting for him to have done what he did. His nature is made up of two things, love and holiness. Holiness shows his hatred for sin, but I will tell you something, grace shows his love for mankind. And also, I'll throw this one in there. I said five, let me add a sixth one, his mercy. Aren't you glad you don't get what you deserve? I'm glad I don't get what I deserve, beloved. Verse 10, it said this, let me read it again, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain, I use this phrase, the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ's suffering and his humiliation for the sake of man's salvation was consistent with his loving and gracious nature. And though all things were both for him and through him, Paul wrote about that, he became for a little while a little lower than the angels in order to bring many sons to glory and become the perfect captain of their salvation through suffering. Thus, the second perfection that Christ accomplished in his death was he became the author of our salvation. Jesus had to become a man, and he had to suffer and die in order to provide, to be the perfect provider for salvation. He had to. Now, the captain has to do with the it's kind of like the pioneer or the leader. It's used that way in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 5, and it's translated in those cases prince. It always refers to someone who involves someone else in his endeavor. It's used of a man who found a city in which others would come to live. And it was commonly used of a pioneer who blazed a trail for others. That's usually what we think of when we think of the word pioneer, somebody who blazes a trail for others to follow. Now, the captain never stood at the rear giving out orders. He was always at the front, leading and setting the example. That's exactly what Jesus was. He's at the front, and he leads, and he sets the perfect example. And as the supreme pioneer, Christ does not stand at the rear giving orders. He's always before us as a perfect leader and as a perfect example. He lived for us the pattern of perfect obedience. Hebrews, turn to back. Let's see, you're in Hebrews chapter 2. Jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. By his own obedience, Jesus set the perfect pattern for us. Now, for most people, life becomes most anxious and dreadful at the point of death. That's the point beyond which we cannot go a single step by ourselves. But the captain of our salvation promises that because I live, what did he say? Ye shall live also. John 14:9. The world's ultimate question is this. Has anybody ever cheated death? You know what the Bible answer is to that? That's a loaded question. Don't say one way or the other. Has anybody ever cheated death? Yes. Who? Jesus cheated death. The second question is this. If he did he leave the way open for me? And you know what the Bible answer to that question is as well? Yes, he did. He cheated death. In fact, he conquered death, and he does it for us. And for those who have come into a personal relationship, we can say with Paul, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I'll tell you, Jesus got victory over death, hell, in the grave. So as the great pioneer of redemption, he blazed a trail through his death and his resurrection. So God made Christ a little lower than the angels so he could come down to us, be our spiritual pioneer, if you would, our example, the captain of our salvation, the author of our salvation, and bring us to salvation. So first of all, he's our substitute. Second of all, he's the captain of our salvation. Thirdly, he's our sanctifier. Look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, by the way, you notice the first sanctifieth? Both he that sanctifieth. He's our sanctifier. Listen, you didn't sanctify yourself all by yourself. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, I hope that would be you, they that are who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed, and I just love this, not ashamed to call them brethren. Can you imagine Jesus calls us brethren? Wow. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So in addition to being our substitute, and in addition to being the author of our salvation, he became our sanctifier. Well, what's that mean? It means the one who makes us holy. God makes us holy. We're holy by two ways. We have a perfect standing before God once you're saved. And then as we grow, practically we should grow to be more like him as well. In thought and in practice, we are far from holy. We know that. But in the new nature, when God sees you, he sees you holy. You are robed in the righteousness of Christ. We are holy in the sense that before God, the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us and it's been imputed into us on our behalf. Now I want you to notice something else. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I've said this before, but you know, when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as a saint. Saint Brenda. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? Saint Brittany. Jimmy said he might not agree with that. Do you know what he said? But that's what God does. He doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us as saints. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then I want you to notice a few verses later in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I don't understand how all of that works, but I'm sure glad it does. Now, positionally, we are pure. We're pure. And thus we are entitled to be called brethren. Or a brother of Jesus Christ, we now share in his righteousness. That's another thing that just kind of blows me away. I don't even know if I really grasp the magnitude of that. We certainly don't deserve this sanctification, but such are the wonders and the kindness of God's amazing grace. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the sanctifier and the sanctified now have one Father, and the sanctifier is not ashamed to call the sanctified his brothers. That's quite a verse. What a wonderful truth. Now, I'm not going to take time to do this tonight, but you ought to read John chapter 17 every once in a while. What a blessed chapter that is. It's our Lord's high priestly prayer. The basic overriding purpose of our lives now is to become in practice what we are in position. In other words, now that we are Christ's brothers, we ought to act like it, right? That's what we ought to do. So when we become to realize that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters, and that God is not ashamed to say, I am their God, that ought to just thrill your heart. It ought to just thrill your heart. Yet how strange and how sad that God is never ashamed to call us his. Are we ever ashamed to call him ours? We ought not to be. How often are we able to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? We ought to be able to say it all the time. Brotherhood with Jesus means that we possess his righteousness and that we walk by faith just like he did. So, he's our substitute, praise the Lord. He's the author of our salvation, praise God. He is our sanctifier, and we are the sanctified. And then I want you to notice something in verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He's the devil destroyer, right? And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you know what Jesus did? He defeated the devil. Satan's power over us had to be broken in order for us to be brought unto God. And regarding Christ's death, why did he die? That through death he might destroy him that hath power over death, that is, the devil. That's what it said. Now, the only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon. And you know what one of the devil's greatest weapons is? Death. And Jesus took it from him. Satan knew that God required death of us because of sin, and death had become the most certain fact of life. My dad used to say, death is more real than living. You don't have to live, but once you're alive, you have to die. Right? Death had become the most certain fact of life, but Satan knew that if man remained as he was, he would die and go out of God's presence into eternal damnation forever. The devil knew that. Satan wants to hold on to man until they die, because once they are dead, the opportunity for salvation, that's gone forever. And I don't care what the Catholics say, it's gone forever. Man cannot escape after death. So God had to get from Satan the power of death. And for just that purpose, or one of the purposes anyway, that's why Jesus came. The question is, how did Jesus dying destroy death? Because when he died, he didn't stay dead. That's not the best English, I know that. He resurrected. He defeated him. Thereby, he conquered death because he rose again. Then he could say, because I live, you may live also. He's our devil destroyer. He gave us eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the believer with eternal life. Verse 15. Death terrifies people as much as anything. One of my brothers, is so afraid of death that if he's at a funeral, which he hates to go to, he's as white as some of your guys' white shirts and your ladies' white blouses. I mean, he is just petrified. He hates to go to funerals. He hates to go to calling hours. He's just scared to death. Literally, I didn't mean that to come out that way, but he is afraid. That was kind of a mistake, but I make a lot of them. But he just really is. Of course, he's not a Christian. That doesn't help, you know. But when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, death holds no more fear. Holds no more fear. We have been released from the bondage of the fear of death, and instead, as a believer, we look for the day when we will be with our Savior. Remember what Paul said about dying? He said, to die is what? Gain. He didn't say, for me to die is loss. He said, for me to die is gain. And so that's what he said. And in 1 Corinthians, he said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus and Jesus alone is our devil destroyer. And then fifthly, verse 16, he is our sympathizer. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted. Do you know anything I face in my life, Jesus has already faced? Not only did Jesus come to be our substitute, reconciling man to God, the author of our salvation, our sanctifier, our devil destroyer, through his death he also became our sympathizer and sympathizes with us. In a letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul gave words of counsel and encouragement to the young preacher boy. He said many things about his health and crisis and moral and spiritual warfare, but all of his counsel could be summed up in these words. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8. What Paul is saying is this. Remember Jesus in his humanity. Now, shortly, we'll be celebrating and remembering here at the Lord's table the communion of our Lord. And you know what we remember? We remember his humanity. We remember his death. We remember his shed blood. Remember that wherever you go, Jesus has been there. You can get down on your knees when the going gets tough and you can pray, Lord, you know what you went through when you were here. I'm going through that right now. And he will say, yeah, I know. And he does know. When you have a problem, it's a wonderful thing to be able to talk with the divine one who already experienced it and came through it successfully. He came to identify with us, and he came to experience the things that we experience. You ever turn the page to chapter 4 and verse 15? Did you ever meditate on this verse? I said he's our sympathizer. Notice how it's worded. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but what was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's tempted even like we are. So he became our sympathizer. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was overcome with fatigue. He missed out on sleep. He taught. He grew. He loved. He was glad. He was angry. He grieved. He was troubled. He exercised faith. He read the scriptures. He prayed. He sighed in his heart when he saw another man's illness, and he cried when his heart ached. Jesus sympathizes with us. He felt everything that we will ever feel and more. He felt temptation to a degree that you and I can never live up to. Why is that? Because Jesus never caved in. And no matter what the devil threw at him, he could handle it, and he could handle it, and he could handle it, and he could handle it. I don't know that you can handle it. I'm not trying to look down on you. I don't know that I can handle it either. But Jesus took it to a greater degree. Most of us never know the full degree of resistible temptation, simply because we usually succumb long before that degree is ever reached. By the way, I doubt that there's one person in here who has ever prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But Jesus did. But since Jesus never sinned, he took the full measure of every temptation that came to him. And he was victorious every time. Every single time. Why did he go through that? So he could become a merciful and faithful high priest who could sympathize with our weaknesses and who could come to the aid of those who are tempted. And aren't you glad he does, by the way? So he knows where we're weak. He knows when we hurt and where we are tempted. And he is a God that we can go to not only for salvation, but also for sympathy. Thus, he is our perfect Savior, our substitute, the captain of our salvation, the devil destroyer, and our sympathizer. Now, I want you to think on this thought before we get ready to take the Lord's Supper together. What a Savior. What a Savior. There is none like Jesus. You and I, we ourselves, we are nothing. We're nothing. But Jesus, he is everything. So as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, you just remember that. Now, Faith, would you make your way to the piano, please? And I want you to take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many of you probably know this. First Corinthians 11. Now, as you think about Jesus in a little bit here, the guys are going to start passing out the elements and such. And when they do, you just kind of wait for everybody. But while you're waiting for everybody, you just need to be thinking about the Lord. But you also need to be examining yourself. Look down at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You don't do this if you're not spiritually ready to do this. You have to be saved. You have to be walking in obedience to the Lord. And then in the next verse it says, so let a man examine himself. A communion service ought to be a revival service. You want to partake of the Lord's Supper and there's known sin in your life, you need to repent of that, like right now, before you can partake. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. By the way, God wants you to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what he says. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what we're going to do to start with is we're going to take several minutes, probably, and you're going to examine yourself. And you're going to meditate on the Lord. You can meditate on those five things that I mentioned earlier if you want. But you can meditate on his death. Did you notice all the songs we sang, four of them, about the cross and about the blood? That's the whole theme of a Lord's table time. So let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. This is your time to examine your own heart. Faith will play.